Well, I get to preach again today, and as I have in a number of times in the past, pick up one of the stories that we see referenced, or individuals that's referenced in Hebrews 11. So you may recall that there's a verse in Hebrews 11 that kind of says, it just adds in a whole bunch of other people, and we've actually covered a few of these. So Hebrews 11:32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gibeon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets." And then he continues on, "who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," and on, these amazing things that happened through these individuals because of their faith. So we continue this theme of faith. And you recall, what is our kind of definition of faith? Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. And so we continue, and today we want to address another one of these stories. They're stories that were the foundation of Israel and their understanding, their relationship with God, and how that was carried out over time. So today we're going to look at another hero, because the person referenced in Hebrews 11 that we're looking at today, Barak, is not really much of a hero. We saw this actually when we talked about Gideon. Gideon sometimes is held up as a example of faith, and yet in many ways there was a lack of faith, right? Same thing here. And this one, again, as you hear me talk about, particularly the Old Testament, I have a love for the Old Testament narrative because of the amazing way in which God, through the human author, created and combined the words to craft the story. Now, these are stories that are based on history, right? But, like history, the author is weaving together the details to communicate something very specific. And this chapter is no different, right? There is a theme that shows up, and the theme of faith is front and center here. So we get to see this, and actually there's a lot of pieces that we'll talk about that's irony that's written into the story. Even the names of individuals craft this and kind of create this dynamic that the author is doing. So just a little bit of a history lesson before we read through this passage. You may recall in Israel's history that Moses led the people to the promised land, and they stopped at the edge, right? Moses died, and Joshua took over. Joshua led the people into the promised land, and they conquered the vast majority of it, but not all. Right, towards the latter part of the book of Joshua, there's a few phrases, and even in the first chapter of the book of Judges, there's kind of a recounting of this, that because of Israel's lack of faith, God did not purge all the people from the land, and there was still work to do, and God was using it as a test for his people, whether they would trust him. So the whole book of Joshua and Judges is an exploration of the faith of the people and what occurs. And we know that if you look at the first few chapters of Judges, that there's this pattern that the author writes about where the people fall away, they, quote unquote, do evil in the eyes of the Lord, God sells them into the hands of an enemy, the people cry out to him, to God, and then God sends a judge as a deliverer. And this cycle happens over and over and over again, so that as you read through the book of Judges, you're like, here it goes again. Come on. How come they can't figure this out? But the other thing about this is Judges so often parallels our lives today, right? It's not hard for us to look at the activities around us, sometimes in our own lives, where we see that same cycle, right? So we get to take a look at this and see in this chapter in the book of Judges another example of that, and see the principle of faith front and center. Ready to go? Okay. If you would, let's stand. I'm going to read through the chapter. It's extensive, so hold on to the chair in front of you if you need to, okay? And we'll read through this, and then we'll talk about what is going on here. I will give you a little bit of a warning. Judges goes into graphic detail about certain things, and this chapter is no different, okay? Okay, Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out to Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. And he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to the Mount Tabor, Sisera called all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground, while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died, if that wasn't clear. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray. God, we know that you are in control, that you guide all things, and even the challenging and difficult things that we see going on in history and sometimes in our lives. We know that you are the one who directs those activities for your purpose. And I pray that even as we look at this chapter, that you would make it clear to us the kind of relationship that you desire to have with us and what you want us to do in following you and being your people. And so I pray that as we look at this text, that you would speak to our hearts and transform us into the kind of faithful people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So as I noted in the pattern that we see in the book of Judges, and we see throughout many of the stories the same exact pattern. And the first few verses of this chapter are the exact same thing, right? We see that pattern illustrated, that the people again did Israel in the sight, or did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So Ehud was the last judge who again delivered Israel from an oppressor. Now, in this case, Hazor, king of Canaan, There's this talk of oppressing the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So this is much more significant than had happened before. And this other pattern that we see in the book of Judges is not only does it get this pattern happen over and over again, cyclical, about the people falling away and calling out to God for salvation, but the type of oppression gets more and more, greater and greater. And this is exactly what we see. And in the prior chapters, we had seen some of those who were in the southern part of Israel who were referenced. Now we see the northern tribes. Naphtali and Zebulun are far up north at the top of Israel. And we now have this description of what's going on. Now, again, it kind of references back to what's happening in the book of Joshua, where the people of Israel were to clear out the land of people who were opposed to God and God's ways, the Canaanites. And yet they failed to do so. And because they failed to do so, now we have this king in this region who is oppressing God's people in the land that God has given to them. It's very likely that Jabin, as this king, was kind of this king over this whole region. And there were a lot of kind of different kind of city-states within this region. It's very likely that Sisera was head of one of these city-states, but Jabin was kind of overseeing all of them and ruling over this region, even though it was a region that God had given to the people of Israel. So what's God going to do? Well, as we know in the book of Judges, he sends a judge to release the people from their bondage, to save them. But this story is different. And in the prior stories and many of the other stories in the book of Judges, the judge takes specific action, right? Actually, if you look at chapter 3, verse 31, it talks about Shamgar, who takes this ox goad and saves Israel, right? So he was involved in that process. But in this case, in chapter 4, we have Deborah who comes onto the scene. And as we read, Deborah doesn't take any of the action herself, right? She's not leading the military campaign, but she is speaking for God and what he wants to accomplish through his people and reminding them of what they had said. So she comes on the scene. Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel in verse 4. And it says in the end of verse 5, the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent, in verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" And she tells him what God's message is. So think about this. If you are this military commander, and the manner in which he's introduced as if he is someone, right? Everybody knows him. He is the son of Abinoam. He grew up in this area. He has the rights and the privilege to lead. And the message comes to him, this is what God has commanded you to do. So the natural thing that you would expect is he says, okay, I'm a leader of Israel. God has called me to lead. I'm going to lead. That's not what happens, right? So his response when she tells him what's going to happen and what God is planning to do, where she says, this is God's command, what God is fully intending to do, he lays out the entire plan really clear. Verse 7, I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Pretty clear, right? Now, if you go back in Israel's history, what happened? So many battles and armies fighting, and every time that God said, I will give them into your hand, he does. If there is not a historical reality that should have driven Barak's following, it was all of Israel's history. He had all of that to lead him and guide him to take that action. And yet, what does he do? He says, no. So what we have here is someone who, as a leader of Israel, should have demonstrated faith and followed, as was expected for leaders within the congregation of Israel, following God, and he doesn't. He demonstrates fear instead of faith. Now, this story is all about faith. Faith is going to come front and center, but not with this guy. So he becomes, in this story, our anti-hero, right? Now, God is still going to accomplish his plan, but he's not going to do it through Barak, such that Barak gets to be part of the blessing of watching and participating in God's plan. And much of it for us. God is still going to accomplish his will in your life and my life. The question is, are we going to follow him in faith such that we get to participate in that blessing? God allows us to participate in the blessing, but it's up to us, right? He's still going to accomplish his purpose, and that's exactly what happens here. So, in verse 8, Barak says to Deborah, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. I would say this is pretty much a definition of cowardice, right? Now, think about this in context. Who were the leaders in Israel? They were all male. We have the first female judge who comes on the scene. She's actually the only female judge. She's communicating God's word to this guy who is supposed to be a leader, and he abdicates his role. There is a contrast here that the author is intentionally trying to make us see, that one who was intended to be the leader abdicated his role, and Deborah steps in, but not just Deborah. So let's continue. Verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Okay, so we have this picture of this military campaign, and this prophetess is along with them, really going to, again, remind all the troops, this is what God has planned to do. And now this, like much that we see in the narrative in Scripture, is just well-crafted, right? So we now have this tidbit that is added in verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the rest of the Kenites, descendants of Hobab, father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanaim, which is near Kedesh. Right? So we have this history. The Kenites were connected to Israel, but this guy says, no, I'm going to separate from them. And they were actually living elsewhere. He is way up north, away from the rest of his kin, and in this region. And we see later that there is kind of a treaty between him and Jabin, king of Canaan. So you read through this and you kind of go, what's going on here? This doesn't make sense. How is this going to factor into the story? But this is important foreshadowing for us to see what's going to happen next. So now we hear in verse 12, the battle commences, right? Sisera hears that all these people are starting to gather. And again, remember, Canaan is in control of all of this. And Sisera, this general, hears there are people starting to gather in Mount Tabor, not the one in Portland, the one in Israel, right? They're gathering near Mount Tabor. They're starting to gather together. Could be that they're planning a revolt, and we're going to put this down. Now, if you know your military history, chariots were a big thing, right? They take out people on the ground. Chariots are a good thing against infantry. And this is exactly the perspective that Barak has. It's like, they have 900 chariots, they're going to take us all out, right? But not when God is on your side. And again, he's looking at the physical circumstances in front of him instead of what God has promised. So what he anticipates would happen does, right? Sisera sees all these people gathering like they're going to fight against them, and he says, let's go put down this rebellion. So verse 12, Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harasheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. That is, by the way, Harasheth, the harshest of the Gentiles, if you will, if you want to translate it, to the river Kishon. Now, it may be helpful to understand a little bit in terms of topography and how this works. So the river Kishon is what is referred to as a wadi, right? Now, any of you who know what those are, we see them particularly in the southern part of the U.S., where it's dry riverbeds for most of the year. until it rains. Then it becomes a torrential river, right? Exactly what's happening here. So then we see the battle commences. And verse 14, Deborah is, again, communicating what God is planning to do. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you?" She's reminding him that even though the physical nature of this doesn't look like we can win, God is going to create a victory here. He is the one who is fighting for Israel. He is going to accomplish this if they only had faith. Halfway through verse 14. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. In verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Now, again, this is exactly what Deborah said was going to happen. God fulfills his promise, and that the word routed means basically completely annihilated them, and we see that reiterated again. It's also interesting that what we see in the narrative that the author basically communicates, Barak didn't do anything. He's passive in this whole process. God is the one who does the action. He's the active verbs here, right? They fall by the edge of the sword, but God is the one who did it. And that happens over and over again. The author is intentionally detracting from what Barak did. He just kind of happened to be there, right? So he wasn't the leader that God called him to be and that he was supposed to be. He just happened to be there and was a passive participant in God's plan. So what in the world happened here? Now, if you read on to chapter 5, there is a whole song or poem that describes this event. And one of the things that we see in Judges chapter 5 is there's this idea of this torrential downpour. Now, probably likely what was going on here is Sisera is going, okay, yeah, we're not in the rainy season, no big deal. Who controls the weather? God is the one who's going to do this. And all their chariots that are really cool get stuck in the mud. Right? So that now they are overwhelmed by this force that Barak is leading. God did all that, right? It was outside of what could have happened or should have happened. And all of a sudden, the tables turn. So Sisera, who is once confident, now is running for his life. And we see this in verse 15. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army all the way to the city where they came from, Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. What was God doing in the book of Joshua? He told Israel to rid the land of people who were against him. They did not do that at that time, and yet later on, God is demonstrating his faithfulness, even through Israel's sin. Remember the start of this chapter, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and yet God still accomplishes his ultimate purpose. To take out the people of Canaan, which was what they were supposed to do. So God's plan will not be thwarted by our inactivity. But the question is, do we get to participate in the blessing of what God is doing? Again, faith, right? So the story ends there, right? No. Because the author is trying to contrast. Now, we already saw a contrast between Barak and Deborah, right? She's declaring what God is doing. She's calling him to act in faith, and he reluctantly does so. right? Such that he's really, again, a passive participant. Could there be an active participant in this process? Interesting that you ask that. Let's continue on. Verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, this guy that we were just introduced to, right? Separated from the rest of his clan, he's kind of made peace and some type of a treaty or covenant with the king. So Sisera's like, okay, now I'm safe, right? So he makes his way to the tent of Jael, and it says, for there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And then she practices hospitality to him. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So instead of just water, she goes the next step. She opens a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. So he thinks he's kind of safe, right? There's peace there. She's coming under his protection, which in this culture was a huge thing, right? To protect those who were traveling. Hospitality is very significant and something that it's really hard for us in the U.S. to understand. But it's very significant in this culture. So he expects that he is now safe. There's some really fascinating language that is used here. Sisera, again, is kind of, by the author, is kind of downplayed. So what do we see in verse 20? Sisera says to Jael, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. It's hard, we can't see this in the English translation, but this is where some the richness of the original text comes out. Essentially, what he is saying is, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is a man here, say no. Now, here's authorial irony. We already saw a man on the Israel side who has abdicated his responsibility and not acting like a man of God. Now we see Sisera, who is not acting like a man either. So the heroes of this story are two women who are, contrary to the culture, following God. So Sisera himself, in the words that the author uses, there's so much irony here, it's not even funny. That he says, don't tell them that there's a man here, and oh, by the way, there really isn't. And, oh, if you think so, there's not a live man here when you come to find, right? So it's just, again, this is some of the humor that the authors use, which is one of the reasons it's fun to read Old Testament narrative, right? So in verse 21, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, then she went softly to him, and drove the peg into his temple. This was an intentional act. And based on what she did, I think she was intending to do this the entire time, right? She was intending to go against the covenant that her husband had made with the king in this region. Not common, right? Not safe, but she is instrumental in delivering Israel. Now, there is, again, a connection between the Kenite clan and Israel. There has long-standing community and peace there. And essentially, she reestablishes that on her own. This is very contrary to what you would expect her to do. And again, what we see, unfortunately, in the book of Judges is there's a lot of stuff like this that the authors do not pull punches on it. This is really graphic, right? You can imagine this. This is not a wimpy woman just kind of pushing against this guy. She took him out in a very murderous way, right? As part of this battle. So God, through her, accomplishes his plan and purpose. Sisera was the only one remaining of the army that wasn't killed by the edge of the sword. And God saw to it that he would have been removed as well. Right? Verse 22. We've kind of finished up with the story here. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Now, there's additional irony that we see in this story, too. Names in the Old Testament mean things, right? They were really intentional. You know what Barak's name means? It means lightning. When I thought about that and I read that, I thought, oh, this is kind of like Lightning McQueen, who thought he was so cool, you know, in Cars, right? And yet he's completely put down. Not the example that he was to follow. And the other ironic thing is, what happened to rout the nation? A thunderstorm, right? So the man who was lightning watches lightning happen and God does it, not him, right? He was not God's instrument to accomplish this. It was ultimately God who was going to accomplish his plan and purpose completely apart from him. This is really important for us to think about this. When we think about faith, there is nothing related to your position or power that sets you up to have any kind of in with God, right? He had all the position to do what God called him to do, and yet he abdicated that. We can do the exact same thing. And then, in contrast to him, we have Jael, who has nothing. She has no power. And yet, she is the one who is the hero of the story. Why? Because she, through her faith, acted and gets to participate in the blessing of what God is doing. And it's the exact same thing for you and me. We're not involved in any military campaigns. And yet, each and every day, we have opportunities to follow what God has called us to. And it's as simple as following him and what he has promised. Is that easy? No. Because just like Barak, he's seeing the circumstance where all of the things around him, all the circumstances around him say, this is not going to be well. It's not going to go well. This is going to go badly. I want to hide. And in your life, in my life, we have opportunities every time where we have the chance to demonstrate courage, but not raw courage that we build ourselves up to do. It's courage based on God's promises. We see that all throughout Scripture, that God has promised us very real blessings, and we get to participate in them if we act in faith. So what does that look like for you and for me? Maybe it means that we are sharing with our coworkers what God is doing in our lives. That's scary. And yet, God promises blessings when we do so. What other kinds of actions can you and I take? I would encourage you to think through that. What are you facing right now where you have the opportunity to participate in God's blessings because of what he's promised, that he is always with you? Now, we see this in this story in the Old Testament, but there's a contrast between Israel and us too, right? Israel was part of the promises of God to take over this land, but they did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them like you and I do. Even more so, you and I, every day as we encounter whatever obstacles we have, it's an opportunity for us to live in faith. It's an opportunity for us to say to God, I am going to trust that what you have said, you will do, even though I can't see how it's going to happen. And we have an opportunity to support and encourage one another in that as we go through challenging circumstances. Much of our faith and our growth in our faith comes through our interaction with other people, right? One of the practical ways that we can live in faith as we come alongside one another when we are going through challenges is to remind one another of what God has done and who he is. That takes no work, right? And yet, God has called us to do that as we strengthen and encourage one another. So, your act of coming here on a weekly basis to participate with the people of God is an act of faith. And you are blessing one another in the midst of that process. So this is something that we get to do actively, where we see faith manifested. And I pray that as we walk forward into this world this week, we have some specific ways that God brings this to mind for how we can act in faith and participate in the blessings. And then share those blessings with one another. Right? Look what God did this week. Let's pray. God, I thank you for stories like this that confirm your faithfulness, your care, your concern, and the fact that you will act. So many times we see in stories in the Old Testament and all through Scripture the opportunities that people are presented to follow you in the faith that you are calling us to. And I pray that you would use this today to inspire us to do so. That you would use this to call us to deeper faith. That you would encourage us and help us to encourage one another in that as we take action to share even these stories in our lives about your faithfulness, and that you would continue to transform our hearts as we do so. I pray that you would embolden us, that we would walk forward in courage because of the faith that we have in you, to live lives that are pleasing to you and that others would see it and join with us in this process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.